If you have your Bibles, open with me to Paul's letter to Timothy, a second letter, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 10 through 17 this morning and perhaps not make it all the way to verse 17. Today is Father's Day, and ordinarily I don't follow the Hallmark calendar and preaching sermons and specific themes because I want to include everyone as we study God's Word together. However, I do think that it is fitting in this series of messages on the pastorals to notice verses 10 through 13 this morning in terms of Paul's relationship to his young apprentice, Timothy. I think the Apostle Paul offers a marvelous example of a Christian man and Christian ministry in these verses. And so this isn't a Father's Day sermon. It just happens to be on a man, Paul, and focusing on some attributes in his life in terms of what Christian ministry should look like in general and really what Christian conduct and behavior should be characterized by in a study of the Apostle Paul. Join me in prayer, though. Let's ask the Lord for insight as we study His Word together. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We wish to see Jesus and Him only, and we make our prayer in His precious name. Amen. Well, I want to notice and point out five or six characteristics from the words of the Apostle Paul in verses 10 through 13. Essentially, he's going to challenge Timothy in these verses to not be like those he's been talking about, the false teachers, the spurious leaders of Christ's church, the charlatans, the peddlers that can wreak such havoc. He's going to challenge Timothy against the backdrop of those he's already talked about in this passage. You'll notice in verse 10, he says, "You, however," and then in verse 14, "but as for you." And so he's going to challenge Timothy in contrast to these other individuals. But look at verses 10 through 13 again. I want you to notice a couple of characteristics that I think leap off the page in terms of Paul's character, in terms of Paul as a man, in terms of Paul as a Christian in general. That certainly applies to all of us, men and women, boys and girls. Notice, first of all, Paul's integrity. Look at verse 10, if you will. He tells Timothy, "You, however, know all about my teaching and my way of life." My teaching and my way of life. The false teachers lived a life of self-indulgence, as we learned earlier in this chapter. But the Apostle Paul, however, lived a life that was consistent with godliness, with all that he taught in and wrote to the churches. Paul remained steadfast in his principles throughout many grievous persecutions. And because Paul knew himself as an apostle to be following Christ, he did not hesitate to invite others to follow his example. I'm always amazed by that in sacred scripture. 1 Corinthians 11:1 and 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I follow Christ." Follow me as I follow Christ. He even made himself the standard by which truth could be distinguished from falsehood. In Philippians 3:17, he says, "Brethren, join in imitating me and mark those who so live as you have an example in us." And so the Apostle Paul put himself forward, not in some arrogant way or proud way, but in a way that said, "I realize that God's called me to something. He's called me to be an agent, to write sacred scripture. He's called me to be an elder in His church, to lead." Thus, in belief and practice and teaching and conduct, Paul was an integrated man. And Timothy became and remained Paul's faithful follower. Now, why does Paul give us a catalog of his virtues and suffering in this passage? Once again, is it to be proud or boast? No. Paul has reasons for drawing attention to his own life. You'll notice he mentions his teaching first, And then he goes on to supply objective evidences of the genuineness of his teaching. First, the life that he lived, and secondly, the suffering he endured. The life that he lived and the suffering that he endured. Indeed, these are good general tests of a person's sincerity, and even of the truth or falsehood of their system of belief. Is the man or woman so convinced of his or her position that they practice what they preach and that they're prepared to suffer for it? Have his beliefs made him a better man, even in the face of opposition? Paul could answer both questions affirmatively. He was an integrated man. He had integrity. It's one of the things I've challenged my own son Jonathan with. I don't care how much money you make. I don't care how successful you are. I don't care where you go in life, not nearly as much as I care that you're an integrated man, that you say what you mean and you mean what you say. And that when people look at your life, they see an integrated whole. Not a man who's chopped up piecemeal with various commitments here and there and all over the map, but a man with integrity who, when he says, "I'm a Christian," shows it, regardless of the cost. Paul's integrity. Notice, secondly, Paul's stability. He says next in verse 10, "You know not only about my teaching and my way of life, but my purpose and faith." I think it's very significant that Paul makes reference to his purpose. Indeed, many live these days, especially men, without any sense of purpose, without a sense of meaning or significance. Because of his dynamic faith in Christ, Paul experienced a daily, energetic relationship with God. That's part of the difficulty in our North American culture. We want purpose, but we want it for ourselves. Christ said, "Come and die." And purpose and meaning and significance is not found in a popular Christian book any more than it's found in a seminar. It is found when you go to the cross of Christ. I got a bug flew up my nose. That'll mess you up. It's found when you go to the cross of Christ and you realize that he died for you. His atoning sacrifice is not simply to make you fit for heaven. It is an example of way of living. God has a purpose for your life. I love the words of Jeremiah 29:13. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." That's the God that we worship in our Lord Jesus Christ. The God who's willing to give us a sense of purpose and meaning and significance so that we don't have to look in the wrong places to find that. Like our job or income or our status in the community or even our grades. So many things. False gods and idols that we look to find purpose and significance. I love the words of Daniel 1:8 when Daniel and his friends were in exile. It says, Daniel made up his mind not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Daniel, though a young person, went against the grain. He acted like a man. He made up his mind in the face of opposition. Why? Because he had a sense of meaning and purpose and significance. He had a strong faith in his God. The passage we read this morning in Joshua 1:9. "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged." Why? "For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." I love the words of Philippians 1:21, where Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now there's a man with purpose. There's a man with purpose. Philippians 3:13, he said, "Brothers, I do not consider myself as having taken hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. The Gospel of Luke says that Jesus, in chapter 9, resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. In fact, it says it twice in verse 51 and verse 53. When the Samaritans realized that he had set his face to go to Jerusalem, they did not receive him. He never had the red carpet treatment. Now, I like the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:13. This one thing I do. Paul was known as a man of one thing. He not only had a sense of integrity, but a sense of stability because of his purpose and faith. His faith in Christ and subsequently his purpose as a man and as a Christian. And so he, like Jesus, could say, this is what I'm living for. This is the stuff that controls my life. It's the relationship with Jesus. What is your purpose in life? What keeps you stable? What do you turn to when life is very unstable? Some people turn to a bottle. Some people seek to get high. Some people pop pills. Some people work harder. Some people go shopping. Some people get busy. Paul says, no, this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I keep on straining towards knowing Christ. That's where Paul turned when things got tough. He just kept turning back to the cross, back to Christ. He kept dying daily. And as he did that, he was set free. There was power in his life. Paul's integrity, Paul's stability, they both need to be ours. We need to have Paul's integrity. We need to have Paul's stability as we live with a sense of purpose. Notice, thirdly, his sensitivity. Look at the latter part of verse 10. He includes not only my purpose and my faith, as he explains to Timothy the life that he's been living in front of him, but also my patience and love. Paul was a gregarious, hard-charging man with a purpose. But he was equally a man seeking to be, or man seeking to imitate the patience and the love of the Lord Jesus. Indeed, he loved deeply. Whenever you read Acts chapter 20, when Paul said goodbye to the elders at Ephesus, they all wept, grown men. And even in that statement in Acts chapter 20, that chapter, Paul says, I didn't stop for 3 years educating folks from house to house with tears. Paul was a compassionate person. He felt deeply. He felt deeply. He loved his brothers and sisters in Christ. He was patient with them too. I love the words of 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul likens himself to a mother and a father. Listen to these marvelous words. 1 Thessalonians 2, 6 through 8. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives as well, because you had become dear to us. Later on in verse 11, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you to his own kingdom. Indeed, Paul was sensitive. Paul loved others, and they loved him. When you read the book of Galatians chapter 4, you see that the Galatians were ready, as Paul says, to pluck out their eyes and give them to the apostle Paul. Paul said he had a thorn in the flesh. Nobody knows what that is. We can only speculate. But some think it was an eye disease, as he makes reference, subtle references all the way through the book of Galatians. And the Galatian believers loved him so much that he says, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Indeed, Paul was a sensitive man. He was caring. He was loving. That's the way our Lord Jesus was. I was reading an article the other day studying about gender. That's what we North American Christians do these days. We want to study about manhood and womanhood instead of simply studying our Bibles and looking at the example of the Lord Jesus. He's magnificent. He's scolding Pharisees with a whip. And in the very same frame, he's welcoming little children and caressing them and blessing them. There is gentleness and balance and patience and love. And all of us need that balance as men and women of God. That stability and the sensitivity so that we respond appropriately in any situation. I was watching a pizza commercial the other night. This guy had to listen to his wife for 5 seconds, and I think he would get this reward of a pizza, you know. And it was everything he could do for 5 seconds. And of course, he was surrounded by an audience who was cheering him on as if it were that difficult to listen to your wife for 5 seconds. Yeah, it was somewhat humorous, except for the tragic reality that that's the way most people think homes operate in these United States. It's sad. Not in a Christian home. Not in a Christian home. Paul was loving and he was patient. He was gentle. He cared about people and they cared about him. And folks, Paul's sensitivity needs to be our sensitivity. Sensitive to my husband, sensitive to my wife, to my children. Asking good questions. Finding out where they're at. Bearing my own heart with them. Well, I must move on. Paul's integrity, his stability, his sensitivity. Notice, fourthly, and I think most importantly, Paul's fidelity. You'll notice he talks about all these qualities that he has, but then at the end of verse 10 and moving right into verse 11, he speaks of endurance, persecutions, and sufferings. What kind of things happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The reference to endurance or steadfastness at the end of verse 10 naturally leads to persecutions and sufferings, which Paul had to endure. In particular, he mentions three Galatian cities, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, most likely because Timothy was a citizen of Lystra. And it's certainly possible that he witnessed, Timothy meaning, the occasion when the Apostle Paul was stoned by a hostile mob and then dragged out of the city and left to die in the gutter. You remember that in Acts 13 and 14 when Paul set out on his first missionary journey. And he went to that city of Lystra where Timothy lived. And he preached and he taught, and they at first thought he was a god. But then the Jews turned the crowd hostile to him and they stoned Paul and they threw him out of the city. In that very moving passage, Paul is there in the ground, all stoned and supposedly dead, and the disciples surround him, and then he gets up out of the rubble and goes back into the city. I'm always amazed by that passage. It's like, what drives this man? What keeps him going? What motivates him? Well, it was Paul's fidelity. And not so much his fidelity, but Jesus's to him. Paul was faithful. He said, I'm willing to suffer for these things. And no doubt Timothy was probably in Lystra, since he lived there, and saw Paul get up from that rubble. He couldn't shake the fact that he saw the Word of God incarnate in the life of the Apostle Paul. That changes lives. Now Paul goes on in verse 12 to say his experience was not unique. The godly arouse antagonism from those in the world. It's always been so. It was for Christ and it will be for us. In John 15 and 16, Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Now note, it's important to notice the situation in which Christ here told his followers to expect persecution. He said they would be both in the world, that is to say, living among godless people, and at the same time, not of the world. That is to say, they would be living a godly and not an ungodly life. Those who are in Christ, to the contrary, but not in the world, are not persecuted because they do not come in contact with their potential persecutors. On the other hand, those who are in the world but not in Christ are also not persecuted because the world sees nothing in them to persecute. The former escape persecution by withdrawal from the world. The latter escape persecution by assimilation to the world. It is only for those who are both in the world and in Christ simultaneously that persecution becomes inevitable. The faith Paul preached and lived was clearly a faith founded upon the cross of Christ. Let me say that again. It was founded upon the cross of Christ. So much of what we read and study about the Apostle Paul doesn't mean anything unless we see the cross as central. Martin Luther called this reality the theology of the cross. John Calvin said, "It is vain to try to detach Christ from his cross. It is only natural that the world should hate Christ, even in his members." That's why Paul said in Colossians 1, I do my share on behalf of his body, the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That's what Paul saw as his purpose. And I asked myself the question in the 21st century, how is it that we're not persecuted more? Well, I think we haven't adopted this theology of the cross. Instead, we have a theology of glory. A theology of glory. So, John, what do you mean by that? Well, when I look at the 21st century and I think of the general context as to how we live out our Christian life, so often it smacks of consumerism. It doesn't smack of sacrifice and dying. And that's what Christianity is all about. Everything in us naturally repels the centrality of the cross. Because Christianity says, come and die. That's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said when he was in World War II. A brilliant theologian from Germany, as he came over to the United States to flee Hitler's Third Reich. But he made up his mind one day and realized, I cannot rebuild my native country of Germany after the war if I don't suffer with my people during the war. And though his friends and colleagues tried to persuade him, he decided to go back to Germany. And that man preached in a pulpit. And the crowds began to dwindle. One by one they left until the only person sitting there was an SS guard taking notes for his trial. Later on April 9th, 1945, he was hanged, essentially for being a Christian and resisting Hitler's Third Reich. Dietrich Bonhoeffer spoke of cheap grace as opposed to costly grace. That's what a theology of glory is. A theology of glory says, I want to establish a kingdom based on miracles and promises of bread and military power. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said no to that sort of thing. Jesus said no to Peter when Peter said, Lord, these things can't happen to you. And the temptation of Gethsemane. These are examples of theology of glory. It's a Christianity that says the main reason you come to Christ is to get out of hell and go to heaven. No, it's not. The main reason we come to Christ is because a holy and a sovereign God chose us and brought us to himself and redeemed us. He wants to glorify himself through your whole life. But this consumerism has invaded the church. Therefore, we don't have the sense of fidelity that Paul had. It's believing doctrines about God, but not having a dynamic relationship with God. Soren Kierkegaard, another one who had to come into this address at some point, put it this way, admiring Christ instead of following Christ. The theology of the cross says, I've made up my mind that I'm going to die. And as a result of that I'm prepared to die, now I'm really ready to live. But I've got to do this every day. Don't we have to do that? As a husband, I've got to go back to the cross every day, lest I be a jerk at home. Lest I not lead as a father, I've got to go back to the cross. As a pastor, every day. That's why Paul said, we die daily. So that the life of Christ might rise up inside of us. We don't practice a theology of glory. One of the best and one of the worst things that ever happened was under the reign of Charlemagne, in about the 3rd or 4th century, when basically Rome was Christianized. It took away all the persecution. Before you know it, it led to all kinds of foolishness, like baptizing entire troops, making them Christian, making the whole empire Christian. And that hasn't changed 2,000 years later. We still want to make the empire Christian. But not because Jesus died for sinners, but because we want to be comfortable. No, the cross says, make yourself uncomfortable. As someone once said, Jesus came to afflict those who are comfortable and to comfort those afflicted. May God give us grace to see that. What is the theology of glory or religion that validates itself based on success and strength and effectiveness? A religion that offers certitude without mystery. See, that's a life without faith. We want to be so certain about everything. How we're going to be taken care of. Who's going to take care of us. How much money we're going to have in the bank. We want to be so certain about those things. But the life of faith involves risk. The life of faith involves trust. The life of faith involves some unanswered ambiguity and questions. And that drives us back to the cross. Got a sticker on my door the other day for a new church. It was so full of words and trinkets and toys and Jesus junk saying, come to church. And I thought, this is where Christianity is at in the United States. No wonder our witness is so insipid and anemic. All we do is throw tricks out to people instead of presenting them the crucified Nazarene. He's the one that changes hearts. Challenging people, look at the cross, then look at yourself. As John Calvin says, you want to know yourself, look to Jesus. And as you look to Jesus, you'll not only know who God is, you'll learn who you are. A sinner saved by the grace of God. May God give us grace to have the fidelity that Paul had. He's not ashamed to suffer. In fact, that's one of the other characteristics I love about Paul is his honesty. Look at verses 12 and 13. You think you'd have a happy ending here. He says, no, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul was an honest man. He was not a traveling salesman when it came to Christianity. He presented the truth. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer would 1,700 years later, come and die. Come and die. Trust in the Lord Jesus. He alone can save you from sin. Live your life as a dying man. As Martin Luther King Jr. said, a man isn't ready to live until he has found significant reason to die. Now you're ready to live. To be bold when you need to be bold. To be honest and upfront. And gentle when you need to be. Paul had integrity, stability, sensitivity, fidelity, honesty, and finally humility. Look at verse 11. He talks about all these things he had to go to, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. See, that's the beauty of the balance and symmetry of Paul's life. He was straining every spiritual muscle to follow Jesus, to not practice cheap grace, but to appreciate the costly grace that was offered to him in the sacrifice of God's own Son. And so Paul was straining every spiritual muscle, but the way that he did it was through the supply of God's grace and kindness, because he always recognized that Christ had delivered him. We seek to live the Christian life. We can't do it in our own strength. We have to trust the Lord Jesus, not only to save us from our sin, but every day to give us the grace, that costly grace that is necessary to live the Christian life every moment, to keep repenting of our sin, to walk by repentance, and to live by faith. That is the Christian life. That is the example of Christian ministry. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is a picture of a Christian man. May we trust Christ to make these things real in our lives, as both men and women, as fathers and mothers, as husbands and wives, because Christ calls all of us to these characteristics. May we come and die, be like Him. Let's pray together. Father, again, thank You for the example of the Apostle Paul. Not so much all that he did, but all that You did through him. And I pray this morning, Lord, through the foolishness of the message preached, that, Lord, You would draw some to salvation in Christ. And, Lord, for the rest of us who already know You, that You would stimulate us to love and good deeds. Lord, where there is maintenance needed, Lord, change us. Change us. Give us the grace to do what You command, and command whatever You will, and help us to obey as followers of Jesus. Thank You for such a great salvation. May we treat it not lightly, but seriously. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.